All right, well, welcome to another Sunday evening with Science Trumpet. Yours truly, Brother Daniel. My voice might sound a little funny this week because I got nailed with some kind of flu bug Thursday. So I ain't going to be singing it all tonight. I can only talk without golfing. So I'm not going to do any songs tonight. Oh, let's open up. Anybody have anything to share before we start? Anything on your mind? Looks like we got Sister Irma. Go ahead, Sister Irma. You have the mic.
I love that CD, Dan. It calmed my spirit at the end of such a trying week. I enjoyed it. I was unable to get on at the end of your program last Sunday to comment on the message, quote, being led by the Spirit in all relationships, unquote. You certainly have given much clarity from the Old and the New Testament, showing how God required separations. Satan does not want God's people to believe and obey this truth. It is his deceptive way to keep them from being overcomers. They lose their spiritual vision and refer to God's truth as cultic. How sad. We cannot be like a smorgasbord, choosing and picking what we're going to obey and still walk in victory. When God called us out of the church system, it was another separation. I believe one of the reasons was to prepare us for his return. He's coming for a holy people. We need to make ourselves ready, separating the clean from the unclean and the holy from the unholy in our lives. We need to follow the Holy Spirit in the way he leads. We need to guard the truth. We need to pray for spiritual vision and discernment so we do not fail to reach the high calling of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in conclusion, Dan, I have to say this, that I do thank God for your dedication in revealing his truth. You see how these evil spirits are working to steal, kill, and destroy, and you take a faithful and a bold stand against them. And I want to say God bless you for that. That's all, Dan. Thank you very much.
Amen. Well, thank you. God bless you, Irma. Appreciate it. Well, anybody else have anything? Nobody has anything? Well, we got plenty of time afterwards. I'm going to make this kind of short tonight. I was planning on talking about, you know, exactly what kind of separation, how to separate. All of a sudden realized that, hey, you know, if you're going to be led by the Spirit, then you can't be led by Dan Mace or anybody else. You're going to have to get from God what you need to do in these relationships. And if I elaborate in too much detail, I'm afraid somebody might follow our experiences and what I say instead of the Lord. We don't want to get to the place where we're playing the Holy Spirit in people's lives, either knowingly or unknowingly. But I do have some more things I'm going to talk about tonight. I'm going to start with Hebrews chapter 5 tonight, verses 12 through 14. The writer of Hebrews says to his congregation, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Okay? Strong meat belongs to those who are full age, who are spiritually mature, who have had their senses exercised to discern good and evil, and are exercised by reason of use. That means the more you use them, the sharper they become. Okay? Now, the last few weeks, we've been talking about relationships. And some of the things we've been sharing regarding these relationships are spiritual meat. And spiritual meat is for those who are growing up or grown up in Christ. It's not for those who have a desire to be remain children or remain babies, remain irresponsible. It's for people who have a desire to reach the goal, who have an understanding what the goal is of salvation, have a desire to reach that goal. Now, the writer of Hebrews told that entire congregation of believing Jews that they were still babies who needed to be fed with milk by the time they should have been ready to be handled strong meat. He told them they should have matured to the point where they are ready to teach others the fundamentals of the faith, but instead they themselves need to be taught those fundamentals again because they were going backwards. He says, you are become such as have need of milk. In other words, he didn't say you're spiritual babies who never grew one inch. They were growing, but they started going backwards. And that's what he warns them again several places in Hebrews. Quit drawing back. Quit drawing back. My soul has no pleasure in those who draw back. So these people started out, but they became as such as needed milk again because they're drawing back. And in this case, I believe the context is a Jewish congregation being influenced by Judaizers, by the old Judaism, and they're not strong in the faith. They're cowering down. They're compromising, and they're going back. And he's saying, hey, you can't do that. I would like to give you strong meat and help you grow, but you're not even ready for strong meat. You're still babies. Strong meat for those who have their senses exercised. They know they have senses, spiritual senses, and they're exercising them to discern good or evil. Okay? But instead of them getting there, they had to be told again themselves. They're going backwards. All right? So the thing is, most Christians don't realize they have spiritual senses as well as physical ones. Everybody knows about, you know, see, hear, touch, taste, and all that. But very few Christians realize they have spiritual senses. Sometimes they're called feelings, spiritual feelings. And those feelings of senses help us to discern both good and evil. It helps you discern the good in something that might be tainted, which otherwise somebody might throw out. People throw out. Some people, you know, get really stiff or they're scared and they just throw out baby with the bathwater all the time. They find one thing wrong and that's it. All his doctrine's out. Everything's out. So sometimes you got to discern the good in people's teaching or the good in what's going on around you. And sometimes the other way around. So we have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And most Christians don't have any idea that God gave them spiritual senses when they're born again to do that. And you're not going to hear that taught in the church system because chapter and verse Christians think that exercising your senses like that is extra-biblical revelation. Positive confession, people, won't have anything to do with that because it's all too negative. The grace plus nothing crowd won't have anything to do with it because they think it's adding works to grace. The judge not crowd, they won't have anything to do with learning how to discern and using your senses because they think it's wrong to judge people. But God gives us these different kind of senses, spiritual senses, and they feel a lot like your soulish senses, the Adamic senses. And sometimes we get involved in something, we're going somewhere, we're listening to somebody speak, maybe it's a pastor, a teacher, maybe it's our friends, and all of a sudden an irritation comes. Also, we're just irritated. And most people have no idea what that is. They think that's just your flesh or something. And all the time, it could be a spiritual sense. Okay? That feeling, God's giving it to him to check him, to warn him what something's going on. When you get a witness to something, the internal witness is a spiritual sense. It's a spiritual feeling. We went through this last year. I did a whole teaching on spiritual feelings and stuff, the difference between spiritual feelings and natural feelings. But it's important that we exercise our spiritual senses, especially in these days, and especially when it comes to family relationships. Christians who don't know how to exercise their spiritual senses, or Christians who refuse to exercise those senses because of some kind of crazy doctrine is being taught in the church, they're going to remain spiritual babies their whole lives. Their whole lives. They will never mature spiritually. They'll never attain the prize, the high calling. They'll never reach the goal of redemption. One of the reasons people who have attended this chat room no longer come to the chat room is because they can't handle spiritual meat. Now, I'm not trying to be rude or act arrogant or proud, but spiritual meat isn't for people who just want to add Jesus to their lives so they can go on living their lives. You know, meat's not for people who want to remain irresponsible and say, oh, Jesus did it all for me, I'm not going to do anything. It's not for people who can't face the harsh realities of adult spiritual life. You know, when you're a natural baby, natural babies are happy usually, unless they're in some kind of perverted situation. Young children are happy. It's as you grow older, the realities of life that are nasty, that are unpleasant, that are ugly, adult natural life is ugly. It has its pleasurable moments. It has nice moments. There's the trees and the forest and nice music and all that, and there's love and everything else. But by and large, overall, this life is terrible. There's more anguish and wickedness and hurt and heartache and pain than there is the good things. Well, it's the same thing when you get in a spiritual growing up state. When you're a little baby in the spirit, little child in the spirit, young teenager in the spirit, everything's wonderful. You're following God, and God's always there. He's always protecting you. He's always comforting you. He's working with you. But then when you grow up and you get some responsibility put on you, you see the ugliness of what can be in the spirit realm. You know, adult spiritual life is not always pretty. Just like adult natural life is not always pretty. You start seeing the deeper things and the deeper questions and all that, and it's not really pretty. And one of the reasons people who have started attending this chat room don't keep coming back is they're not ready to deal with that kind of responsibility. They're not ready to deal with all the ugliness. They don't want all this misery to deal with heavy-duty things that God wants them to deal with when they grow up. Now, if you want to remain a spiritual baby with no responsibilities, all you got to do is pick one of today's churches and start attending it. If you can find one that's not in gross apostasy, that is. Because perpetual babyhood is the norm. Perpetual babyhood is the standard for most churches right now. It's a standard, but it's not the standard of Scripture. I want to go through this quick, because what we're talking about relationships here, what we're talking about is missing the high calling if you're not careful about these relationships. But you got to see in the Scripture, there is a high calling. There is a call to go on to perfection, and we have to be pure, clean. And you can't be pure and clean if you're being defiled constantly by the people around you. So going through these scriptures real quick. Colossians 11, 28 through 29. Paul says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Okay? Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh mightily in me. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So it's very clear when you read the New Testament, perpetual babyhood wasn't Paul's standard either. He said he labored to present every man perfect in Christ. All the congregations he had raised up, he wanted to present them as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul is a spiritual adult, and he was busy doing a father's business, which isn't always pleasant, which is to prepare people for the marriage supper of the Lamb, the first resurrection. The people are going to be part of that company. They have to be morally and spiritually compatible with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's perfect. He's absolutely clean. So this people has to be chaste. They must be perfect. They must be spiritually clean. They must be free of any spot, any wrinkle, or any such thing. They have to be holy, and they have to be without blemish. That's a tall order. Ephesians 3, 16 through 19. Paul says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes understanding, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a tall order, to be filled with all the fullness of God. Take that phrase sometime, meditate on it. Ephesians 4:11 through 13. Said he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's another tall order. Well, why would Paul pray that those saints would be filled with all the fullness of God if it weren't possible to be filled with all the fullness of God? Do people think Paul went around, you know, just mumbling prayers that were impossible for God to answer, just to sound religious or what? I mean, how can people say that they believe Bible's the inerrant word of God, and then turn around and deny the very thing Paul teaches over and over again? They deny that you can be filled with the fullness of God. The term fullness of God implies that's going to be a place of freedom from sin. And what about his desire that we come to the stature, the measure of the fullness of Christ? I mean, do people really think he would be speaking that way if he didn't believe it was possible for somebody to reach that place? And if it's possible to reach that place, are we going to continue to sin once we're there? And I wonder what goes through people's minds when they read those kinds of verses. I wonder what they think of the terms like chaste virgin, perfect in Christ, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy, without blemish, being filled with the fullness of God and reaching the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What do you think all those terms mean? Well, I know religious leaders do their best to attach less threatening definitions and meanings to all those terms, so people won't accept what Paul's really saying there, what he's really trying to get at. But in some cases, the Scripture itself defines the phrases. Okay, like for instance, the phrase without spot. The Scripture explains and defines what that means. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much, speaking of Jesus now, so how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So what do the terms without blemish and without spot speak of? Are they not references to the sinless life of Jesus? Isn't the writer saying Jesus was without spot and without blemish because he was sinless? He was without sin. That's why his blood's able to forgive and cleanse those who put their trust in him. He was without spot. So the scripture itself defines the phrase without spot for us. You don't need to go consult a theology professor or your local pastor or some Bible commentary. It's very clear. Being without spot, without blemish, means living a sinless life. Now, we just read a minute ago that Paul said Jesus wants to present himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but we should be holy without blemish. It's almost verbatim the words used by the writer of Hebrews and Peter. And 2 Peter, Peter says, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, when dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. First, that's 2 Peter 3. Be diligent, so you can be found in him without spot. That's the definition of without spot. It's Jesus' life. Jesus is the standard. So if being without spot and blemish means living a sinless life when it comes to Jesus, why do ministers try to change the meaning of without spot when it comes to us? When Peter and Paul applies those same terms to us, why do they all of a sudden change? How come when he applies to Jesus, it means sinless life? But when it applies to us, it doesn't mean that. Anything but that. I mean, when Peter says, make sure you're found without spot or blameless when the Lord returns, on whose authority do people turn around and deny what he's saying there? See, the truth is the vast majority of God's people today do not believe the Bible. They choose and pick certain verses and scriptures and principles and things they like out of the Bible and chuck the rest. They do not believe the Bible. What Isaiah said of Israel applies to Christians today, most of them. They honor the Lord with their lips, but with the heart is far from him because they're walking in unbelief. They do not believe what he said. The scripture teaches, as far as I'm concerned, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that it's possible to go on to perfection in this life. And when I use the term perfection, it's talking about more than just being made complete or coming to a place of spiritual maturity. Those definitions are cop-outs. They're invented by people who are afraid to deal with reality. The term perfection is talking about moral perfection. Moral perfection. People say it's not possible to go to perfection, and all the people, the sheeple who agree with them, they do so because deep down inside, they know they're not willing to pay the price that's required to reach that kind of a goal. Deep down inside, they know they're not living life. They're not willing to pay the price. They're not willing to give up their homes or jobs or anything to go that far to reach that goal. But instead of being honest with themselves and honest with God and saying, well, God, I can't do it. I don't even have the desire to do it right now. Just give me desire at least to do it. Instead of being honest with God, they choose to deny the possibility of reaching perfection. It's all, no, it's not possible. And that lets them off the hook. Because if the Bible says it's not possible, then they're not held accountable to do it. See, that justifies their unbelief. This is what Jude says. This is the third apostle now. Apostle number 3. First we have Paul, and then Peter. Now Jude. Jude says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless. Faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. In the Revelation, John again says, in 14, chapter 14, 4 through 5, talking about the 144,000, he said, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb with whoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So the apostle Jude agrees with Peter and Paul. He said, God's able to present us faultless and perfect before him. And Jude isn't talking about imputed faultlessness, or imputed perfection, or imputed, talking about a clean and holy life. He's talking about a clean and holy disposition. Their walk will be faultless. Their talk will be faultless. Their motives will be faultless. There'll be found no guile in their motives and their talk about what they do and how they live. And Paul says God's going to wash and cleanse the church, so it will be free from all guile, from all blemishes, from all spots and wrinkles. He's not talking about a legal position. If that was a legal position we had from the day we were born again, there was nothing, there'd be nothing to press towards. There'd be nothing to go after. There'd be no goal. There'd be no race. He's talking about our moral personality has to be changed so it's holy and righteous, free from guile, free from blemishes, free from spots and wrinkles. There's going to be a company of people who will allow God to completely purge them of all sin, of all selfishness, and all rebellion in the final hours of this age. And they're going to walk a walk that is without guile, without fault, and perfect before God. Now, the scripture associates the term perfection with being holy, with being a chaste virgin, with being perfect in Christ, with possessing the fullness of God and the fullness of Christ, with being free of any spot or wrinkle, with having no blemish and having no guile, with being faultless, and with bearing the full image of the Lord Jesus. That's not just the opinion of this strange dude named Dan Mace. It's not the opinion of some religious cult. It's the word of God. And any person or minister who denies that is a deceiver. They will not receive the truth. And most of the time, 90% of the time, the reason they don't receive the truth is because they don't want to pay the price to accept it. Because once you accept it, then it's on your conscience. Well, if this is true, I got to do it. God expects it of me. And they don't want to live with that kind of reality. So you just say, oh, it can't be done, so I'm not responsible to even try. Now, as I said last week, when we're spiritual babies and spiritual children, God does most of our fighting for us. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's the way it should be. You know, you got to bring a child into the world. You're responsible. Feed it, clothe it, and protect it. The same with small children. But as you grow, as we start maturing spiritually, God begins to give us more responsibility regarding our own redemption, our own destiny. And part of that responsibility is that we learn how to recognize the work and the moving of demon spirits. We learn how to recognize when they begin to move in us or in those around us. And God expects us, when we get older, be acquainted and know the wiles of the devil so we can defeat him whenever and wherever he starts moving. And the church system is totally, completely, utterly blind to that kind of reality because of all the theological error about the devil's power, what he can and can't do. And so they think God deals with us as spiritual babies forever. And the moment you start talking about things that require more work of us, things that require more responsibility on our part, things that require more interaction, they immediately accuse you of preaching salvation by works, or trying to establish your own righteousness, or promoting spiritual elitism. And what's all this have to do with relationships? Well, like I said last week, it's vital that we be led in our relationships, all of them, by the Spirit. It's important that we have our spiritual senses exercised so we can discern what's going on in those relationships, especially the family relationship, because the enemy can easily use family to deceive us and take us out of the race. Easy. If the people around us are spiritually filthy, we can easily partake of that filthiness without realizing it and become filthy ourselves. You have to continually judge and continually discern the source of the things that's coming at you, whether it's people telling you things or asking you things, whether it's your own thoughts, your own desires, because desires and thoughts and ideas, like I said last week, come from three possible sources: the Holy Spirit, our own soul and flesh, or demon spirits. And if the source of a thought or desire that comes to us, whether it's coming directly to us or it's coming to us through somebody else, has originated from a demon spirit, then anyone who follows those ideas and thoughts are following and yield to the demons who presented them. It don't matter if you're a genuine Christian or you're an unregenerate religious person or an unregenerate pagan, it don't matter. The principle's the same. It's found in Romans 6:16. I read last week. It applies to everyone. Paul said, we become the servants of the one we yield ourselves to. If you are yielding yourself to the Lord throughout the day, you are the Lord's servant. If you're yielding yourself to the flesh, its fleshy desires, fleshy motivations, then you're the servant of the flesh. If you are following the thoughts and the desires of demons, then you're following demons. You're a demon servant. For as long as we yield to those things, we're the servants of whatever we obey. It's the same thing with somebody around us. If somebody around us has a desire, you know, of the flesh, and you yield to it, go along with it, put your stamp of approval on it, whatever, then you're also participating in that person's flesh. That's why John said, if somebody comes to you with a different gospel, don't even invite him in and have supper. Don't wish him Godspeed. If you just wish him Godspeed, don't even talk about doctrine. Don't let him pray for you, nothing. Just say, God bless you, brother. Hope you have a good day or something like that. That alone is enough to bring you under their spirit. You're partaker of their sin, he said. We can be easily influenced by those around us. Just as the Spirit may speak to us and give us a thought or desire, he can speak to somebody who's around us and give a thought or desire. And anytime anyone thoughts, desires, ideas, plans that come from a demon spirit, they're following that demon spirit as long as they do that thing. I'm not saying they get possessed. I'm not saying they lose their salvation, but they're following. They're being a servant of that thing. So it's very important we exercise our senses to discern what's coming from our spirit, what's coming from our flesh, what's coming from the demons. Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 11. Paul's talking about spiritual gifts. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of ministrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it's the same God, which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. We'll stop there. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Profit, who's withal there? What are you talking about? Well, withal is the body. God sets all these different gifts in the body and gives different gifts to people for the profit of the whole body. Now, particularly local congregation. Whenever God raises up a local congregation, he gives gifts to that congregation so they can grow, so they can fight the enemy. Those gifts he gives to that congregation are to profit the whole congregation. Okay? But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse tongues, kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one in the self, same Spirit, divine to every man severally as he will. Now, one of the gifts of the Spirit listed there is the discerning of spirits. I want you to think about that for a minute. That's a spiritual gift, the discerning of spirits. So why is the discerning of spirits a gift given to the body that's for the body? If the devil can't get in and move around in fellowship and mess with people's minds, see, the reality is Satan can move anywhere and at any time he's given the opportunity to move. Demons can parade themselves in the very center of God's work. And most of the times when they do that, Christians don't have any idea what's going on because their minds have been deceived and closed when it comes to the reality of Satan's power, what he can do and what he can't do. So God gives the gift of discerning of spirits to the body because it's always necessary to discern what kind of spirit is speaking and moving in other people, even people in the fellowship. Satan's not automatically balked from moving in the church just because everybody in that church is saved. You get a little fellowship of 15, 20 people, you can know if they're all saved or not. Not these big mega churches, but a little home fellowship or something, you can know whether everyone in that fellowship is genuinely a Christian. But just because they're all Christians doesn't mean Satan can't come in here and move right in the midst of your meeting and start talking to somebody. That's exactly why Paul, another place in Corinthians, this is what he says. He says, let the prophet speak two or three and let the other judge. 1 Corinthians 14:29. Let the prophet speak two or three and let the other judge. Paul believed demon spirits can move right in the middle of the congregation. You've noticed that he didn't say, okay, let anybody who feels compelled to prophesy, go ahead and prophesy, and then let the others judge him. I mean, I'm sure everybody was free to prophesy, but that wasn't his point this time. He says, let the prophets speak two or three. Okay, talking specifically about prophets. He's talking about people who are recognized as prophets by the fellowship, by the whole fellowship. Paul would raise up a church, and then he'd stay with it for a while until the Lord won him out of there, and the Lord would drive him out through persecution. He'd leave, and the people would be left on their own, and gifts would rise up as they came together. Gifts, different people would rise up with different gifts, and there'd be sort of an order established there. And one of the gifts that rises up in a congregation is a prophet. When that guy rises up and the gift starts flowing, if it's of God, everybody's going to recognize it. Okay, so Paul's not talking about just anybody, you know, getting up and prophesying. If those who are recognized as prophets prophesy, those who have a track record of prophesying, a track record of good prophecy, even they, when they prophesy, let the others judge. Even a recognized prophet with a good track record still has to be watched. Why? See, because he can come under the influence of a demon spirit anytime he opens a door, same as we. And pretty soon, another spirit's moving in that fellowship, prophesying and giving messages and moving all kinds of different people. You don't even know it. And the whole fellowship breaks apart. That's it. Nobody knows why. They all go up and say, oh, the hand of the flesh got in there and destroyed it. The hand of the flesh. So anybody who thinks God automatically protects Christians or fellowships or the church from demons are deceived. They're just deceived. They've already been deceived by those very demons. And anyone who says a demon can't possibly plant a thought in your mind or plant some kind of desire in your mind, they're crazy. They just absolutely don't believe God's word. At any moment of any day, anyone, including ourselves, including myself in this, can accept a thought or an idea or desire from an evil spirit. God's given Satan that power, and nobody but God can take it away. You can ignore it to your own peril. You can go around and deny it to everybody and take people to hell with you, but that doesn't change the truth. God gave him that power, And our only choice is to either hide from the truth, end up deceived, or face the truth and learn how to deal with it. He's going to do what he's doing. He's going to do his work until God stops him in the end. The only question is, what are we going to do? Do we have the ability to discern when something like that starts happening? Are our senses been trained enough that we can discern when Satan starts moving through somebody? That's a question. You know, Paul also said in another place, take every thought into captivity. Every thought. Right there tells you thoughts could come from at least two people, yourself or the Holy Spirit, because it says check it. We wouldn't tell you to check the Holy Spirit. If our thoughts are coming from the Holy Spirit continually, we wouldn't say check them. Take them under control. Bring them in subjection to God. And if we don't know how to check our thoughts, have our senses exercised to sense when something's wrong, when something's off kilter, just a little out of whack, we're going to be deceived. And that's why it's so important, because in relationships is the easiest place for Satan to get us. I'll tell you, I know people who know their doctrine right down the middle. They have no idea how Satan moves. They're totally blind to it. Well, of course, their doctrine's not right, or else their doctrine or Satan would be right. But I mean, their doctrine's right about everything else except Satan. And I know people know the Bible inside out. They have entire portions of it memorized. But they don't understand the power of Satan, and they just get off. They get deceived. They get deluded. Now, I don't know where everybody's at who's listening to my voice. I don't know if you're spiritual children. Maybe there's spiritual babes out there. I don't know. Maybe young men. If you're a young man in spirit, you should know the wiles of the enemy and be able to defeat him. Different battlefronts when he attacks. And likewise, the fathers and older people, they should have much more experience in this. All I know is we have to sound a warning that Satan's real. He's your enemy. He's after you personally. And he's going to use anybody he can around you to defeat you, trick you, deceive you, and take you out. And he'll use the closest person to you. That's the easiest person to get. The closest person to you is the easiest person for him to use against you, unless they're on guard as well as you are. If you're married, the easiest person he can use to get to you is your spouse, period. Unless both you and your spouse are on the same page, are using your senses, exercising your senses, and are both watching with the same intensity, the people closest to us are the most dangerous. That's an ugly reality to live with. It's not pleasant. It's work, okay? It's responsibility. The thing about relationships is you got to be led by the Spirit, like I said last week. What to do, how far to separate, how deeply to separate, how long to separate, what kind of separation, is totally dependent on the situation. You got to look at how weak you are, how strong they are, the people can the people the devil can use or are using to hurt you. You got to look at how strong they are in the devil, how strong you are in the Lord, how deeply they're involved with those spirits. Is it mostly flesh with an occasional demon talking? Is it all demons talking all the time? Their attitude, I mean, there's all kinds of things you got to put in the scales here to weigh what your action and your reaction should be. Sometimes you just got to separate from them spiritually and make sure you don't discuss anything religious with them. If they're a pagan, you got to watch all their desires and watch all their what you're doing, because a lot of that stuff comes from demons. You know, it takes a combination of things to understand and figure out and come to the place where you know what you should do. And we don't always know that up front. You know, sometimes you just have to go day by day, and as you take a step, the next step becomes clear. And as you take that step, the next step becomes clear. That's the way it happens a lot of times. And what you got to do if you're going to be successful in this area, no matter how God leads you, when you get into this walk, you have to go right up front to God and say, from the very beginning, that's it. Regarding this relationship, I will do anything that I have to do to keep in Christ, to keep my call together, to keep walking towards the goal. I will do anything, including put them away forever and never look back, or let them walk away and never look back. You must make that commitment right up front. God, I'm willing to do anything to stay free from the spirits this man, this woman is walking in and is using to kill me. I'm willing to do anything, including walk away forever, never look back. If you can do that and really mean it, you have a good chance of surviving all the attacks that are going to come through that person. That'll help kill the idolatry, blinds us. We can't see when we're walking in idolatry. It'll help kill a lot of things and put a lot of things down. If your first thing is to God, I'll do anything to keep free. I want to help them. I don't want to be, just say, go on to hell. You're unsaved. You're religious. Go off and I don't care. But sometimes you can't help people. Sometimes God says there's no help for them. Just stay free from them. Don't even try to help them. Don't pray for them. Don't interact with them in religion. Nothing. Just stay free from them as long as you're here. There's all kinds of ways God has to lead us. And it's all dependent on the situation of how much of a threat that person is, how strong we are in the spirit. And if we're not strong in the spirit, if you're an emotional weakling, and that person who's a threat to you is powerful, they got a strong will, you're in trouble. I suggest you get out of that relationship totally for a while, at least until you get enough strength to survive. Because if you got a weak emotional person, and the person who's in danger is strong-willed and bent on their ways, the guy that's weak is going to lose. So we got to get strength and determination that first and foremost, nobody's going to steal our crown. That's it. We'll do anything we have to stop that person from stealing our crown. And then if there's any help for them, you know, God can show you if there's any help and any hope. I sat down the other day before I got sick, and I thought, okay, now what am I going to explain to these people? Well, I can't tell you how to do that, because what if I say something and somebody takes it the wrong way, and they jump off and do something I said, but it wasn't really God? All I can tell you is it has to be a very honest appraisal of where you're at and where that person's at. It can't be any mumbo-jumbo, any him on around and fudging. You got to be totally honest as much as you can with your own condition, how strong you are, and their condition, how dangerous they are. The problem is people are dishonest. They do not want to know the truth. And when they're faced with the truth, they do all kind of munitions, you know, to get around it, to deny it, to avoid it. And that's when they go off into self-delusion, and then the door's wide open for demon spirits to take them even further. It's not wrong to think of yourself first when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to saving your soul, gaining the crown, making your call, making your destiny. It's not wrong to say, I'm not going to let anybody steal my crown, but think of myself first, in that sense. God doesn't want anybody to take our crown.